Father, thank you so much for everything you give us in your scriptures, that it is so rich and vibrant, and we get to see and hear and understand more of who you are. Lord, and as we come to your word again this morning, do that for us again, we pray, that we would be dependent on you and that you would show us something new, something more captivating about Jesus, something that draws us closer to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Every now and then, as you grow from child to teenager to adult, you get surprised by new things that you learn about your own parents. Maybe it's something new that you hadn't ever thought of before. Maybe it's something that you're finally old enough that your parents feel comfortable sharing with you about their life. Maybe it's just that you become more mature and in hindsight, you look back at some of the things that they said and did and it all clicks. Oh, I never really understood that about my parents. Time and time again, we tend to get surprised by the kind of lives our parents live. I think it's surprise due to the fact that we can't really imagine our parents actually going through things similar to us. We always think about them as being kind of distant to us, belonging to a different world than what we belong to, or at least a different era where nothing is like it is today. When we make these discoveries, we tend to view our parents and perhaps even the advice that they give us through a different lens. Previously, we might have thought of them as some cold, distant authority that was naive or ignorant of the kind of things that we have to face in our lives. But then we actually come to the realization maybe they do have some idea about what life is like for us. And perhaps this is the biggest shock of all. We're quick to shut down our parents with the assumption that they could not possibly know what life is like for us. But the reality is, they do know what life is like for us. And they actually want what is best for us in that life. Last week, we were introduced to the situation facing the seven churches of Asia that the book of Revelation was written to. They are under the reign of Emperor Domitian, who in many ways was very negative towards the church, very much about promoting himself as a deity amongst the empire. And so Christians found themselves under persecution, under threats of many kinds. And we saw last week that in everything that Jesus wants to tell them, the very first and biggest thing he wants to show them was a vision of who he really was. What Jesus was really like. We called it Jesus Uncovered, sovereign, powerful, fearsome. They needed to see this powerful vision of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 1, we're told that this insanely powerful Jesus stands among seven lampstands, which we are told represent these seven churches of Asia. And this is important because it would be easy for us to catch a glimpse of this sovereign, glorified Jesus and to feel as though he comes from a different place than us, belongs to a different world than us, that he is distant from us. But just as the vision tells us that Jesus is indeed fearsomely sovereign, it also tells us that he is incredibly close to his church. He is standing amongst his churches. He is in the midst of his church. And perhaps this is what comes as a shock to John and the seven churches. Perhaps this is a moment of surprise because, like our parents, in fact, in even a greater way than our parents, Jesus knows the situation his churches face. Jesus knows our situation. What follows the vision in chapter 2 and 3 is seven letters from this glorified Jesus one to each church. And in these letters, Jesus says the words, I know, 9 times. 9 times he tells the churches that he knows what it is like for them. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know where you dwell. Where it's easy for us to envisage Jesus as the distant authority, here we learn the surprising truth that he is actually present amongst his churches and he knows their situation intimately. So this means that the words that he speaks to the churches don't come from a position of naivety, ignorance, or distant neglect. It comes from one who is deeply passionate about his church and intimately acquainted with what they are going through. So over the next few weeks, we're going to hear what Jesus has to say to the churches by the power of his Spirit. This week, we're going to take a look at 2 of the letters to understand what it is that Jesus commends in his church. The churches that you heard about this morning, these are churches that are doing well in Jesus' eyes. And over the coming weeks, we're going to look at what maybe Jesus is concerned about in a church, what we should be worried about, and we're going to see what Jesus is devastated about in a church. So this little mini-series within the bigger series, we've decided to call The Church, The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly. And we're going to see how Jesus commends, brings up concerns, and shows how devastated he is about stuff that is happening in the churches. But it's all good news this morning. Jesus is going to commend his church. The 2 churches in question today are Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna was known for its stunning architecture in the ancient world. And by the 1st century, it had actually become a center or a place for emperor worship. This means that daily life in the city of Smyrna, the economic life of the city of Smyrna, and the prestige of this city hinged on paying homage to the emperor. And remember from last week, Domitian was this first emperor to really establish himself as a deity, to force people to worship him on pain of imprisonment or death. So Smyrna has become a center within Asia Minor where those who really wanted to worship the emperor, to go and pay homage to him, would go and be part of life there. In contrast, Philadelphia had a less than favorable relationship with Domitian. The ruthless emperor had actually ordered the destruction of all of their vineyards, which was a major cash crop for the area, in order to basically take control of their fields to grow grain during a food shortage in the area. And therefore, the economy of Philadelphia had been destroyed by his decisions. Despite the differences, the churches in these 2 cities both faced many of the same threats. Firstly, they both struggled financially. In Philadelphia, they struggled financially along with the rest of their city because of Domitian's decisions, him imposing himself on their economy. But in Smyrna, the Christians struggled financially because they were the only ones refusing to worship Domitian. Because so much of life in a Roman city was connected to the worship life of the city, people selling the animals that were used for sacrifices, people's businesses being used or not used depending on how well connected they were with the emperor. A Christian business was going to get overlooked time and time again because they were known as one who weren't paying homage to the emperor. And so they suffered financially as a result of their decision not to worship Domitian. Secondly, they both faced severe persecution from the Jews. In both letters, Jesus refers to the Jews as a synagogue of Satan. That's pretty harsh words, but we need to understand that Jesus is not overstating the situation here. He's not just being dramatic. By this time, Christians were no longer considered to be a sect of Judaism. When the church was first birthed, many people sort of viewed it as a bit of an offshoot of Judaism, just another form of Judaism. But over time, as Christians insisted that Jesus was indeed the Jewish Messiah, and Christians insisted that the gospel opened up God's salvation to the Gentiles and they were to fellowship alongside the Gentiles, the Jews could not stomach Christianity. And so this rift formed, and Christians became recognized as Christians and no longer Jews. So while the church was thought as a sect of Judaism, it was afforded the privilege that Judaism was afforded. Because Judaism was a recognized religion, they didn't tend to get persecuted so much. They were allowed to not have to worship the emperor so much. It was sort of like a bit of a give-and-take relationship that the Jews had with the empire. But as soon as they were disconnected from that association with Judaism, they were on their own. And suddenly the persecution upon them became quite heavy. By disconnecting themselves from the church, the Jews threw the Christian community under the bus of persecution. On top of that, the Jews were adding to the persecution by leading the accusations against the church. And this is why they are called a synagogue of Satan. Satan literally means the accuser. The Jews were showing themselves to be a synagogue of the accuser by accusing Christians to the Roman officials in order to see them suffer and so that the Jews themselves could gain favor for themselves. So they are struggling financially and they are struggling under the persecution of the Jewish and Roman communities. For those of us living in the comfort of Brisbane in 2018, the experience of these two churches might seem light years away. But the reality is that the encouragement of Jesus for these two churches is just as much for us as it is for them. Because if we cannot display what Jesus commends in these churches when we have relatively ideal circumstances, how can we hope to display these things when things turn nasty? We may not have Emperor Domitian or a synagogue of Satan, but we do have a prevailing worldview that is far seeking to force Christians to the fringes of the public sphere. We do have groups within the church and sometimes whole denominations who've abandoned the truth in order to gain favor with society, and they will accuse us of being backward or archaic and bigoted. Yes, our opposition is comparatively tiny, but it's still opposition, and we need to hear Jesus' words of commendation just as much as these two churches. In each of the letters, Jesus begins by introducing himself to the churches, and each introduction is deliberately different. I mentioned last week that in all of Revelation, more than anything else, we need to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus uncovered for who he really is. Well, it's the same for the seven churches. And so each week, each church that Jesus speaks to, we see a new and different perspective on who he is. If you go to the church growth section of a Christian bookstore, you'll see countless titles, all of which are proposing what is wrong with the church and how we should fix it. Now, while some of those books might be of some value, I'm going to save you a lot of time. Regardless of the situation, regardless of their failings, regardless of their successes, every church needs more of Jesus. So Jesus reveals himself to each church. In chapter 1, there's the spectacular revelation of the glorified Christ but now we have specific aspects of his revelation that the church needs to hear. Chapter 2, verse 8, Jesus introduces himself by saying, "The words of the first and last who died and came to life." And chapter 3, verse 7, he introduces himself to Philadelphia, "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open." To these broken, impoverished, and persecuted churches, Jesus reveals something of his sovereign power and control over the things that have presented themselves as the church's greatest fears. He is the first and last. Jesus is sovereign over all of time. He is the one who died and came to life. Jesus is sovereign over the grave. He is wholly true, the true heir of David. He is sovereign over those who claim to be his people. He opens and shuts, and no one can stop him. He is sovereign over human history. The message of the sheer sovereignty of Jesus is what these persecuted churches needed more than anything else. They needed to know that while their situation seemed out of control, while the sway of history and society seemed to be mounting against them, that it was in fact Jesus who was in control, and Jesus towards whom history was swaying. And so, having encouraged them with his sovereignty, Jesus commends these two churches in two main areas. And it's these two areas I want us to take home more than anything else today. An enduring theme of the book of Revelation is the idea that not everything is as it seems. This is one of the reasons for the name Revelation, or uncovering. It's like there's a facade that hangs over the world, over history and over societies. And the job of Revelation is to kind of peel back that facade and reveal things as they truly are. Last week, Jesus did this with himself, peeled back misconceptions about the Christ and showed us who he really was. And in these letters to the churches, he starts to do this with each congregation. Each congregation had a vision of what they were like. The world had a vision of what each congregation was like. But Jesus was going to lift that facade and show them what was really going on in the lives of each of these churches. Chapter 2, verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Chapter 3, verse 8. "I know you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." Do you see the uncovering? Smyrna looks downtrodden and poor, but Jesus says they are rich. Philadelphia looks weak and powerless, but yet Jesus says they have endured with great strength. Jesus commends these churches by uncovering the evidence for what is one of the greatest truths that we need to embed deep in our hearts. Weakness, brokenness, these are no barriers to faithful endurance. Poverty is no barrier to a bountiful faith. Tribulation is no barrier to victory. We so desperately need to take this to heart because we are so easily fooled by the surface level scenario. So our measurements for success are so often calibrated to the wrong things. We calibrate success in a church towards popularity, attendance size, visible displays of passion during worship, building programs, how much political sway and influence they have. And it's not that any of these things are wrong in and of themselves, they're just not good measurements of success for a church. What Jesus says here to Smyrna and Philadelphia means that a church can have none of our signs of success. It can be despised, small, reserved, with no building and no power and no influence, and yet it can still be commended by Jesus. So the commendation of Jesus has nothing to do with how strong the church looks on the surface, but rather how tightly they cling to him. And the truth is that sometimes the churches in the weakest and most broken of scenarios cling to Jesus the tightest. The point of the powerful image of Jesus in both chapter 1 and here as he introduces himself to Smyrna and Philadelphia is not to blow Jesus' trumpet for the sake of it, but to reveal that he is more than strong enough for his church. Notice in 3:8 it says, it is Jesus who says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Again in verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, it doesn't matter how weak or powerless the situation a church finds itself in, Jesus' strength doesn't change. He will open doors and he will keep them open. He will vindicate his followers. The first thing we need to learn about what is commendable in churches is that the success of a church depends not on their strength or on the favorable nature of their circumstance, but solely on the strength of Jesus. And even in desperation, the weakest church can cling to him and receive all of his strength. What is commendable in the church is that in the midst of weakness, they cling to Jesus for strength. But there is one reason that Jesus is encouraging these two churches with his strength in the face of their weakness more than anything else. Because these two churches have been and will continue to be asked to endure grave suffering on account of their faith. Chapter 2, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Just 2 weeks ago in the Cameroon, Islamic terrorist group Boko Haram burnt down 93 houses, 20 food stores, and 2 churches in a Christian village on the Nigerian border. They did it because they're trying to run out of town all of the Christians so they can establish an Islamic state there. They also did it because they'd done it in Nigeria previously and all of the Christians had fled from Nigeria to this village. And so they came after them, continually trying to force them out. They burnt down 2 churches and they killed 4 church leaders in cold blood. Virtually the entire population of this Christian village were forced once again to flee for their lives. Jesus wants us to know that he commends those churches in the Cameroon. Their buildings lie in ruins. Their leaders have been killed. They are running for their lives, but they are commended by our God. See, clinging to Jesus is what matters for the church. Kind of puts our vision of church in perspective. We go looking for the church with a shopping list of everything we think that needs to be good for us. But Jesus just looks for people who are clinging to him. People who cling to him when there is peace. People who cling to him when there is opposition. People who cling to him when there is persecution. People who cling to him when they're in prison. People who cling to him when they have a gun placed against their head. Here again is this idea of uncovering in Revelation. We might look and see Christians lined up on a beach with machetes held to their necks, ready to take off their heads. But Jesus wants to peel back the facade for us and show us that he has placed a crown on each of those heads that cannot be removed with any machete. It's a crown of life given to those who are about to taste death. This is the reason for the specific promises that Jesus gives each of these churches. Chapter 2, verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 3, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. The persecutors will hurt you with death, but the second death, eternal judgment, will not hurt you at all. The persecutors will cut you down, turf you out, seek to erase your name from the face of the earth, but Jesus will make them an immovable pillar in his house. And he will give them a new name that carries his authority and his victory and his future. The idea of conquering here, the one who conquers, does not mean overcoming the persecutors. It does not even mean evangelistic success amongst the persecutors. It means remaining faithful to the end, whatever that end is. Some of us here this morning will die quietly in our sleep. Some of us here this morning will die suddenly in some way. Some of us will die before our time. Some of our deaths will be peaceful and some of our deaths will be painful. There may be few of us whose deaths are just like these people in the Cameroon at the hands of persecutors. The idea of conquering doesn't mean beating death on this planet. It doesn't mean getting a peaceful death. It doesn't mean surviving. It means being faithful to the end, being faithful in the midst of that death, whatever it looks like. The second thing we need to learn that is commendable in churches is that they have a faithfulness to Jesus that transcends their lives. They have learnt to see that Jesus is more amazing, more captivating, more beautiful, more satisfying than even their own lives. That is what it means to conquer. That is the uncovering. We think conquering means beating death, cheating death, escaping death. But conquering means facing death by clinging to Jesus with a faithfulness that transcends death. So commendable churches see the strength of Jesus in the midst of their weakness, and they cling to him even to the point of death because they know that Jesus' power extends beyond the grave. Practically, what this means for us is this. When we live in relative comfort and peace, like we do right now, we need to work extra hard not to take our faith for granted. We need to be reminded of just how weak and desperate we are for Jesus, and how he is more than enough for us. And this is why we need to take the way we suffer in the small things And we need to understand that that is sometimes being given to us by God to remind us of how fragile life is, how weak we are, how dependent on Him we are. Sometimes we need to take the times that life doesn't go the way we want it to. And we need to say, this is Jesus reminding me of how much I need Him and how much, despite my life not going the way I want it to, He is still strong. He is still captivating. He is still satisfying. We need to walk so hard in that because it is just too easy for us to supplement our faith with the things of this life and the comforts that we enjoy. And none of those comforts are wrong, but they become wrong when we bring them alongside Jesus and plug them in there and say, I've got Jesus and my cushy three-bedroom home. I've got Jesus and my great job with good security. I've got Jesus and my nest egg for retirement. When we plug them in there next to Jesus and rely on them, those things become barriers to us understanding what is commendable about God's people, what is commendable about the church. And it's the church sees Jesus for who He is and clings to Him in all circumstances. It also means that when we start to feel the tide of public opinion swing against Christianity, it means we don't need to be riled up with anger or shocked or go into fits of panic. We need to recognize that it is Jesus who opens and closes doors for His gospel. And the change in public opinion of Christianity will never close a door for the gospel. It can't close doors for the gospel because it is Jesus who opens them. And so we don't need to get all riled up. We don't need to jump up and down. We don't need to write angry letters to members of parliament. We don't need to protest, start a change.org petition. We just need to trust that Jesus is the one who opens doors for the gospel. And it's our responsibility simply to look for those doors and walk through them. We don't need to get panicked. We just need to trust that He is in control. And regardless of what the world thinks of us, clinging to Him and trusting Him in His sovereignty is all we need to do. And finally, when we hear stories of severe persecution and martyrdom from around the world, sometimes I reckon we don't know what to pray. We hear the story and we're like, I can't even get my head around having a bunch of brothers and sisters refugeed and arrive in your village and you're working hard to provide sanctuary for them and you're trying to encourage them and the church is trying to gather around them and aid organizations that run by the churches are trying to provide for them. And then the same people who hurt them come to your village, destroy it, run you out of town and kill your leaders. That's beyond my understanding. I can't grapple with that. How do I pray? These passages teach us how to pray for our brothers and sisters under persecution. We need to pray more than anything else that the word of God, of the gospel will continue to be preached so that they will be encouraged by the huge, sovereign, fearsome, powerful, captivating image of Jesus. That they would be reminded over and over again of how much better than life Jesus is. That they might be able to cling to Him in the face of whatever comes their way. There is a deep need for us to pray for our brothers and sisters in persecution, that they would be found faithful, that Jesus would be revealed to them as trustworthy, and that our brothers and sisters would see Jesus more and more and more. Basically, we need to have our vision for what is strong and weak in a church flipped on its head. All that matters, Rosalie Baptist Church, is that you cling to Jesus. At the end of the day, that is all that matters is that we cling to him. And so I would plead with you to find ways that you can help one another cling to him. And so I can speak from experience here, because many of you have helped us over Beck's surgeries and recovery. Many of you have prayed for us. Many of you have shared with us. Many of you have sacrificed for us and provided for us. I know that your ministry to us helps us cling to Jesus. It helps stop us becoming bitter. Why are you making us go through this, Jesus? It reminds us time and time again that he is more than enough and we can cling to him. Do that for one another more and more and more. Remind one another that he is faithful, that he is worth clinging to, and it will flip our understanding of church on its head. We will have what it takes to be commended by Jesus if we simply cling to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge that all too often our vision for what is desirable, what is strong, what is best in a church is just so off skew. Far too often we place emphasis on things we can see, things that look good, things that seem amazing. But in reality, all you're looking for is faithfulness. All you're looking for is, even in the midst of weakness and brokenness, a people who will cling to you above all else. And so help us to get a massive dose of perspective from your word today, that we might be encouraged as a church to help one another cling to your son, Jesus. And we'd serve one another, love one another, preach to one another, give one another a taste of what you are like, so that we might find you faithful and continue to cling to you through whatever we face. And Lord, I want to pray that you give us patience as we face the trials of life, that we might be able to trust your sovereign plan, that we might be able to see the doors you have opened and walk through them with patience and confidence. And Lord, I want to pray for our brothers and sisters, these ones in Cameroon, but all around the world. Lord, I want to pray that your gospel would continue to find its way into their hearts, that preachers would still preach, that the scriptures would still be available, that the vision of Jesus would not depart from these people, so that they can cling to him even in the face of death. Thank you for the courage and the perseverance that you have given them. And thank you that they encourage us and spur us on to cling to you all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.